This week we're in John chapter 5, verse 19. So if you would turn your Bibles there to John 5, 19 through 29, will be our study this morning. As you're turning there, I don't know how many of you are avid TV watchers. I'm not too much myself. I used to watch a little bit more, but the most popular television genre is actually drama. So if you want to know what kind of television do people watch the most, they watch drama. 2017 poll said that 33% of the top TV programs were drama, followed by comedy, reality, news, and sports came in fifth, which surprised me. Apparently only 10% of all television watched is sports related, and after that was documentary. Now, if drama is the thing that people like to watch the most, it would seem that folks like to hear stories unfold and kind of just see how things will turn out. Under that kind of drama, the most popular subcategory would be crime or legal drama. People love a good whodunit kind of show. If you think about this list of shows that you might recognize, JAG, Blue Bloods, Matlock, L.A. Law, Perry Mason, Boston Legal, Ally McBeal, Law and Order, the list goes on and on. There's a ton of shows, and you probably recognize them. Now, the plots for these shows, most of them are almost always the same. The show opens up with a crime being committed. There is some investigation as to the perpetrator and who did it, and then it moves over to a courtroom scene where prosecution happens and witnesses are brought in, and sometimes, as in the case of Perry Mason, Matlock, or Scooby-Doo, the true villain is not the person you were expecting. And as more evidence comes to light, the real crime comes to light, innocence is established, and the real criminal is convicted. I'd like to submit to you that John chapter 5, the way it's laid out in your Bible, is very much the same outline as one of these shows. A crime is committed, an impromptu courtroom scene ensues. Next week, we'll talk about the witnesses that are brought in, and truth is established. I suppose if it would help you remember, you could think of this chapter as an episode of Law and Order, Jerusalem. It's weird. But unlike shows of Law and Order, this is not fictional. This is real-life drama that really did happen and unfolded about 2,000 years ago. And as this story unfolds, some incredible and wonderful information is uncovered, and there is a plot twist along the way. So the question we will answer as we go through our text this morning, and the question we all will need to answer at the end, is simply this: who holds the gavel? Who holds the gavel? And you'll see what I mean as we go along. First, let's remember the crime. It's what we studied last week as Pastor Joe did a wonderful job teaching us from John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. If you remember, there was a man who had been crippled for 38 years who Jesus healed. And this man gets up and he takes his mat and he walks. It's a remarkable demonstration of God's power over illness and injury. But it just so happened that this miracle took place on the Sabbath. So the Jews, and remember, whenever you see the words "the Jews" in John's gospel, he's always referring to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, folks like that. They respond to this healing in verse 10 by saying, the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." So a guy gets healed after 4 decades of not being able to walk, and all the religious leaders can say is, "You can't do that today. It's not lawful for you to take your bed." Now, as a reader, you're thinking to yourself, are you kidding me? Like, how could you possibly not just exalt the fact that he was healed and focus on your law? But that's kind of how the Pharisees rolled. You see, it wasn't unlawful for this guy according to the Bible, but it was unlawful according to the many laws the Pharisees had made based on other truths of the Bible. And so they had tons of laws, and one of them, many of them, related to the Sabbath. One of their laws was that moving a bed from one place to another would constitute work. Therefore, that would be working on the Sabbath. Therefore, they were guilty of breaking the law. Now, notice right here, we have to understand that during this day, the lawmakers, in a sense, and the judges, in a sense, are the Jews. They're the ones that, without blinking, said, we have the authority here. They look at this guy walking around. They say, it is not lawful for you. We will tell you what is and is not lawful. So let's have the Jews over here. I know this isn't a traditional courtroom setup, but let's give them the gavel. Because, according to our text and throughout the Gospels, you will see that the Jews feel like they hold the power. They hold the authority. And so they look at this guy and they say, you can't walk around. And so now the guy's on the hot seat. Now again, I was kind of joking with somebody earlier, this is not your traditional courtroom scene, but for the sake of the illustration, the judge will be over there and the defendant will be over here. And the guy says, whoa, don't get mad at me. I recognize you have authority. It's this other guy. This other guy told me to walk around. And they say, well, who is this other guy? And he says, I don't know. So an investigation ensues. Well, Jesus finds the healed man later, and the healed man goes and he kind of sells him out. See, it wasn't me, it was Jesus. Jesus told me to break your law. And so if you look at verse 16 of John chapter 5, this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. They have done their investigation, they have found the real criminal is Jesus. Which I think is ironic, because usually people who make others crippled are the criminals, right? Not the people who heal others, but we already know there's irony here. Jesus is on trial for being a lawbreaker, and his response in verse 17 from last week is this, but Jesus answered them, and that word answered, the way it's parsed in the Greek, oftentimes is used in like a courtroom type of setting. He says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. If you were here last week, Pastor Joe said a lot of memorable things. What I really took away from his sermon, you remember when he said, we can rest because Jesus is working? If you didn't get a chance to hear the message last week, I would encourage you to go online and do so. It was a very good one, and I was grateful for that truth. Even throughout this past week, when I would find myself being anxious about certain things, I could say, I can rest because Jesus is working. But I want you to understand just how incredible this response is from Jesus. You see, the Jews had a lot of opinions about who couldn't work on the Sabbath, but what about God? We know in the creation he worked for 6 days and then rested, but they also know that God upholds the entire universe by the power of his hand, that God would sovereignly control what was happening on the world. So in a sense, the rabbis would get together and kind of debate, well, but God works on every day of the week. God never rests. God never falls asleep. He never stops upholding everything. So the Jews came together and said, well, God actually works all the time. God works all 7 days. So it's not sinful for God to work on the Sabbath, but it is sinful for man to work on the Sabbath. Now, with that in mind, look again at how Jesus responds. Verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. They knew exactly what he was saying. He was claiming that God, the Almighty Creator God, is his Father, and just as how he can work, and he is Lord of the Sabbath, as it were, so is Jesus. He was claiming to have a very special, unique relationship with God. You might say he was blaspheming. This is why in verse 18, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus is on trial for blasphemy. The Pharisees are over here. Jesus is standing here, and they are saying, you are claiming to be the Son of God. You deserve to die. And by the way, they actually got that one right. Leviticus 24:16 does prescribe the death penalty, according to the Bible, for those who would claim to be God or who blaspheme his name. So here we go. Court is in session. Jesus, you're on trial for claiming to be God. What say you? What is your defense to these allegations? Verse 19. We pick up with the first truth we'll see this morning. If you're a note taker, it's in your outline in the bulletin that you received when you came in. His first defense is that he is loved by the Father. So Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. His first thing that he says here is, you would have me killed for claiming to be blaspheming the name of the Holy Father. The Holy Father loves me. My dad has been working from the beginning, and I have too. My dad loves me. Now, notice here, love is the centerpiece of the Christian faith. He is not coming saying that he is an authorized delegate from, or an authorized ambassador from God in heaven. He's not another prophet. He is saying in a very unique way that the core of the relationship that I have with the Father is love. 1 John 4:8 simply says that God is love. It is the hallmark, the key of who God is. And Jesus says he knows this love very, very well. And he's claiming a reception of love that is unique to him. He's saying the Father loves the Son, not the Father loves all the sons. You notice the word there. He's claiming a position of privilege. And moreover, and we'll look at this next week, down in verse 42 of this same chapter, he clearly says the Jews do not have this love. He says the love of the Father is not in them. So he is separating himself from the pack here by saying, you claim that I am claiming to be the Son of God. Well, let me first tell you, God loves me. He is my Father, and he has always loved me. If you think about it, it's kind of a gutsy response if you're on trial and getting ready to be killed for being accused of being the Son of God. Look at what else he says. He says that he is one with the Father. It's our second point this morning. He is one with the Father. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Son does, whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. I love that. It's kind of like Father, like Son. The Father shows the Son all that he's doing, not some of it, but he has a unique perspective because we don't know all that God is doing, right? As human beings, we can't see all that God is doing. But that's what Jesus is claiming. He's saying, if I see the Father do 100 things, the Son also does 100 things. He sees everything with this unique access he has to the plan and the will of God the Father. And not only that, he's saying that his own plan is not independent. Think about it. They're accusing him of saying, you're claiming to be the Son of God. You're claiming to be God himself. This is blasphemy. His response is, my Father loves me. Everything he does, he shows me. And what I'm doing right now, I'm doing in accordance with his will. It's a huge statement, saying they are perfectly one. Now, this kind of family imitation, you know, the Son imitating the Father, is something that we see in our everyday life. For example, I'll give you one from my own house. I am what you might call a very loud yawner, which means when I feel a yawn coming on, I get excited. I can see it come on, and especially in the privacy of my own home, I won't demonstrate it, but you can imagine, the yawn comes on, I'm like, aah! I give it everything I have, and when I'm done, I'm like, that was so satisfying. Like, it just feels better. In fact, I think you can tell a lot about a person by the way that they yawn. I believe that. You don't need to take a Myers-Briggs test or an Enneagram. Just yawn in front of me and I'll tell you about your own personality. I happen to think that loud yawners are the true go-getters in life and have a real zest for it, but that's my opinion. My wife's opinion is she hates it. She'll be like, oh, why are you doing that? And she'll tell you that, but one time I yawned like that and Ellie, my one-year-old, looked at me and she's like, she did it, and it was just delightful. So I'm yawning like this, and my little one-year-old's doing it, and Sarah's like, oh, Lord help me. This is just the worst. It's just one small example, and we could all have many, that kids all over the world have been mimicking their parents, like it or not, for better or for worse, since the beginning of time. And Jesus says that he mimics his Father, but this is a totally different category. First of all, because unlike Ellie and my children, who we have seemingly different wills all the time, every day, Jesus says his will is always perfectly united to his Father's, every moment of every day. And to say that you are a child of a human and therefore mimicking them is one thing, but to say that you are the child, the Son of God, and you are mimicking him, well, that's a huge claim. And again, I'm kind of like Jesus, you know, you're on trial here for claiming to be God, and so far you've responded with, God loves me and we do everything together. You know, all that I'm doing and saying is of the Father of heaven. These are bold statements. I don't think he's doing himself any favors here. But he goes on to say that not only who he is, but what he will do. And they'll do greater works. And one of these works is point three, that Jesus raises the dead and gives life. Look at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. To raise the dead and give life. I know we have many Bible scholars here. Whose job is that? Especially according to the Old Testament. It's God's, right? It's God the Father. Deuteronomy 32:29 says, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Any Jewish leader at the time would have been able to tell you, actually any Jew at the time would have been able to tell you that it is God and only God that could raise life and give life. Yes, the prophets Elijah and Elisha had risen the dead, but only by the power of God. They had received the power of God's Spirit. This is totally different because Jesus is saying, I, of my own volition, of my own power, I give life to whoever I want to. Just like my dad gives life, so do I. This is an amazing statement. By the way, if you have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door denying the deity of Jesus Christ, John chapter 5 is a good place to look. We see this when Jesus raises Lazarus and ultimately when he raises himself from the dead. And in the end, we will see that he raises all who believe in him to everlasting life in the new heavens and the new earth. This is an astonishing claim. And again, it's a blasphemous one. Because he is claiming that just like God, he is the one who gives life. And I think Jesus gives life in three ways. One, he gives life in general. All that was made by him and for him, including you and I. So Jesus gives the life that you and I are enjoying today. Two, the life that he gives is a spiritual life, which is a relationship with God. Twice in this passage, when we refer to the dead hearing his voice or the dead being raised, the most direct application is that the spiritually dead hear the voice of God and become spiritually alive, which is what that baptism testified to this morning. And then, of course, finally, Jesus gives life after we die. He gives us physical life. He gives us spiritual life. He gives us eternal life. Jesus gives us everything pertaining to life. Huge claim. Only a God can do this kind of claim. If he hasn't buried himself so far, he concludes with one more huge statement. In verse 23, he says it is Jesus who decides our fate. Look at this text, so important. Verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honored the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus says, he looks back at these people that are judging them, and his fourth claim here is he says, I am the judge. I am the one that will judge the entire world. I am the one that by God's, the Father's designation has given me the job. I will be the one by his authority who judges everyone, you and me and the Pharisees. In a sense, with this last claim, Jesus walks over here and says, simmer down, son, this is mine. Puts it over here, and all of a sudden you see, it's not you that will judge me. It is Jesus who will judge them. This is an astonishing move on Jesus' part. The Pharisees, human beings, think they hold the gavel. They think that they are the ones who have the right to judge, the right to say what is right and wrong, the right to say whatever they want about God. And ultimately, according to this text, it is Jesus and only Jesus who is qualified and can and will judge all things because he is the Son of Man. John 5:27 says he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Here's what I think that means. Jesus is in the unique position of being 100% man and 100% God. He was tempted in every way that you and I were, and yet he never sinned. He is the mediator, the bridge between heaven and earth. He is the Messiah. He is the judge, the one who is authorized to condemn, but he's also at the exact same time the Savior. And only he can acquit. Only he can give life. He gives life because he gave his own life. And our only hope on judgment day is that the judge of all the universe, Jesus Christ, finds us innocent because we admitted we were guilty but trusted in his finished work on the cross to cleanse us and to remove all of our sin. That is the gospel. That is really what is going on here. And so they are accusing Jesus of being God, and his response is, yes, that is exactly right. I am God. I want to point out two things from this particular text that I want us all to understand. First, when our time comes to go before the judgment seat, and we all will, at some point in the future, all of us will go before this judgment seat. We will not go before a distant or uninterested God who will judge us by our good works versus our bad works. He will not judge us by our good deeds versus our bad deeds. We will not even go, think about this, we will not even go before the Father and have him ask, what will you do, what did you do with my son? We're going to go before Jesus Christ himself. Look him in the eye, his beautiful eyes, and he will be able to ask every single human being, what did you do with me? What did you do with my cross? What did you do with the life that I gave you? Did you receive my love? Did you receive my pardon, my forgiveness? Did you stand ready to receive the life that I offered? Did you honor me as Lord? And I hope that all of us are ready even today to be able to look him in the eye and say, Jesus, only you are worthy to judge. And yes, you are everything. Your cross is what has forgiven me of my sin. You are worthy to be praised, and not look at him one day and say, I didn't want you. I had it on my own. I didn't believe it. I didn't want to do it. It'll be an interesting day when we get there. And I hope that we get that question right. I hope that even right now, we're not writing him off as a religious leader in a long line of religious leaders, or that he's a mere man because he's not claiming that. I hope that we do not consider Jesus one option among many different options. I hope we don't think this is a parable and that he is fictitious or something worse. I hope that all of us in that day can say, you are God, you are the Savior, you and you alone, and thank you, Jesus Christ, for that reality. And then secondly, look at this phrase in verse 23. It's really important. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This is it's a narrow view. It's a divisive, in some ways, view. It is Jesus' view, because what he is saying is, if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you do not know God. There is no belief apart from the Son that leads you to the Father. It is impossible to be spiritual or to have a relationship with God without having a relationship with Jesus. And those are Jesus' words. They're right there. And so, yes, while there are three major monotheistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, only one of those is actually correct. And no, we do not all worship the same God. The God of Islam is not the same God, nor is the God of Sikhism or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or the gods of Hinduism or the popular idea that the universe is in control. No matter what we think to be right, if we reject the Son, if we reject the gospel, we have rejected God. We honor the Father only when we honor Jesus Christ the Son. Now, these are big claims, but they are Jesus' claims. These are not my mere opinions. They're not the narrow-minded view of evangelicals. This is what Jesus taught. You can believe in him as God, or you can label him as a crazy man or a liar, but those are your only options. He is either God in the way to the Father, or he is not telling the truth and should be rejected. Those are our only choices. And this is why these scriptures are so incredibly important, because the Pharisees understood what he was claiming. They recognized that he was not claiming to be just some other rabbi or just some other good teacher, and we don't have that option either. They tried to kill him, and ultimately will, with the help of Rome, because he claimed to be God. And again, Jesus responded by saying, yes, you are exactly right. That's exactly who I am. I am God. Now, I put the points in your outline as an acrostic to help us summarize what this means. So the first one is, he is loved, L. He is one with the Father, O. He raises the dead, R. And he decides our fate, D. Jesus is Lord. This is his claim. He is God, he is king, not the rulers and not us. Now, I started off this morning with the claim that the Pharisees were claiming to be the judge, but here's what's going on with you and me and for all humanity. Before we put the Pharisees in a bad light, this is the state that we are born into. This is our default position. When you're born, you are not born knowing God as Savior and Lord. So if somebody were to say, well, I've known God since the day I was born, that's just simply not true. It's not biblical. We are born thinking that we get to have the gavel here. We decide what is right and wrong. We oftentimes decide if we think that we should go to heaven or not. This is why you see so much wrong in our world. This is why the world around us is so contentious. People are arguing over so many things. Just this week on Facebook, I got on one of those Facebook trails. I'm not even on Facebook. My wife is on Facebook. And I got on one of the trails through the, you know, her website and all the friends that she has. And in like 20 minutes, I saw friends that were fighting. I saw a worker angry at his boss. I saw people divided in the Christian church over a particular doctrine. I saw all kinds of things about abortion in light of the laws that are being passed or in the put before different places now. And what I saw after 20 minutes, I was like, wow, there is so much division. There are so many people who, in their own opinion, are so quick to pick this up and say, I know, I am the judge. I know what is right. And the first thing I did, I said, man, thank you, God, that you are 100% united. At least the Trinitarian God, the Godhead, they are in perfect lockstep with one another, unlike all of us. But the fact that we're born this way and we do not give the gavel to Jesus naturally, that we keep it here, this is our big problem. This is it. This is us saying, I want to run my own life. I want to do things my way. I don't want it to be Jesus. I want to be my own Lord. I will be the judge. Even worse, sometimes we stand in judgment of God, which is the scariest place to be. Our issue is that we hold the gavel. And the answer is to recognize Jesus Christ as Lord. How do we move this gavel from here to there? Another acronym, if you want, another acrostic, we bow. We bow. And the first thing that we do is simply believe in what Jesus said. We say, I believe. I believe that you are God. I believe that you are the Lord. I believe that I do not deserve to go to heaven. In my own judgment, I thought I was good enough to know the Father. In my own judgment, I thought I was spiritual, just not religious. In my own judgment, I could say what was right or wrong in terms of morality and ethics, and now I'm saying, I'm just a mere human being. You are the Son of God. So we believe in him. Verse 24, and this is what Jesus promises to those who believe. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, and this morning that is what you are hearing, not my words, but the scriptures, the word of God, and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That's fantastic news. Amen. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead, and I believe again, spiritually dead, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. The first thing we're called to do is to believe this word and believe that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, that he's not a religious teacher, not an option among many, but he alone is Savior and Lord. And we believe that whoever hears his word and believes him will have eternal life. We will not come into judgment. This is why we can rejoice this morning. This is why we had joy even at the memorial for Pilar yesterday. And the beauty of this is in verse 24, when you hear his voice, you already have, that's past tense, you have passed from death to life. Your eternal life does not start when you die and see Jesus. It started the day you put your faith and your trust in him. And so again, when Laura got baptized this morning, we were celebrating that she has already passed from death to life. That is Laura's reality. That is all of our reality who have come to know Jesus Christ by faith. And when the judgment comes and we see Jesus face to face, as believers, we will look in his eyes and we can say, we called upon you as Lord, and he will welcome us into his house, into his kingdom as beloved sons. The second thing we ought to do in response to this is obey his word. Obey his word. Verse 28 through 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is speaking of the final judgment, and this language is really interesting. He's saying those who have done good will be resurrected to live, and those who have done evil will be resurrected to judgment. But there's a few observations here, three I want us to note. Number one, everybody will be resurrected either to life or to death or to judgment, heaven or hell without exception. That is everybody's destination, one of those two places. Secondly, the implication here, and one of the reasons I think that Jesus uses these words, is that he is clearly indicating the Pharisees are not those who have done good, which is going to blow their minds. Because the Pharisees are sitting here saying, we keep all the laws, we even make more laws. We do so much external religious activity. If there is anybody who's good, it's us. And you'll see in next week's sermon and the rest of this text that it is not them. And so they and all of their religiosity are not those who do good, and they do not have life. And what is their greatest evil? That they rejected Jesus Christ. They did not have faith in the true Son of God. But these verses do not indicate that our resurrection is based on good or bad. That is against all of what John's gospel is saying in the entire Bible. But they do indicate that one of the fruits of those who believe is that we will aspire to live a godly life. John 14, 15, we'll get on this text, I don't know, next year early, maybe the end of this year. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He's not saying, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He's also not saying, pay me back because I loved you. I think this is a very simple if-then statement. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you truly know God as the Father, the outworking of that will be, you'll keep my commandments. Not perfectly. Not that we will in all that we do be perfect in every way, but that he will change our hearts. And as we become spiritually alive, our heart will be a desire to honor him and to glorify him by keeping his commandments. But I want you to really get this. The key here, again, is love. You remember the very first point of the sermon this morning was that the Son is loved by the Father? How easy is it to submit to somebody that you know loves you deeply and unconditionally? The Son submits to the Father in every way, one, because he's sinless, but two, because he knows the Father loves me. It's easy, in a sense, to obey the commands of somebody that I know really, really, really loves me and only has my best interest at heart. And this is why we can obey his word, because, again, we can imitate Christ as Christ imitates the Father, that we know that his commandments are not meant to be restrictive, they're not out of judgment or hate, they're born out of love. Every imperative that we read in the Bible is not something to make us religious Pharisees, to make us more qualified for heaven. They're gifts from a loving God, and I have to tell myself this all the time because my flesh hates it, but they're gifts from a loving God to bless us with. 1 John 5, again, John writes in his first letter, verse 2, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. He's getting to the thrust here that we love God, we know that he loves us, we love him, and we believe and we obey his commandments simply because we want to love him, and we recognize that they are not a burden on us, they are meant to give us freedom. But here's the Christian life. At the day that we give our life to Jesus Christ, we move this over here, and the rest of the Christian life in some ways is trying to keep giving this back, right? Because we're like, I know I'm supposed to forgive, that's what you say, but in my judgment, I can't forgive that person. Forgive me, God, here. Oh, I know I'm not supposed to lust, but it's just so hard, and there's so many things, and with all these things, you know? And so in many ways, if you're like me at least, you find yourself seeing a command, breaking it, more often than you'd like to admit, and saying, I'm sorry here. Take this back. And that's our sanctification. Our Christian life, our justification is moving it from our own salvation to him. Our sanctification is saying, I keep wanting to take that back. Because sin is basically saying, you're not the judge, I am. When we willfully sin, we're saying, you don't know best, I do. Your will isn't good, mine is. And yet the Spirit lovingly convicts us and says, no, it's not. Your sin is not profiting you, it's killing you. Trust God. Trust Jesus. Give him the gavel, and all will be well, and you will find freedom there. And again, as Christians, that's just the ongoing repentance. I'm sorry here. Take it back. I'll probably try to pick it up again later today, but I'm going to give it back. And what's amazing about that, what's truly amazing about that, is that he forgives us over and over and over again. So we believe in him, we obey his word, and we wonder at his grace. We wonder at his grace. Now, by the way, the word in our text is marvel, but bomb doesn't make a very good acrostic, so I went with a synonym, wonder, to help it out. Twice in our text, the idea is used. Verse 20, when it says that we will wonder at all the good works that Jesus will do. In 28, where he says, don't wonder at my claims to be God, wonder at the fact that I am, and I will raise the dead to life. God is wonderful. He is an exciting God. He is an awe-inspiring God. He is not drab. He is not boring. He is not restrictive. He is not uninvolved. When we think about his grace, his never-ending forgiveness, the truth that he is our judge, but he's become our Savior, and that he will never leave us, he will never abandon us, he will not treat us as our sins deserve, that he stands ready to forgive over and over and over again, and he is going to prepare a place for us. He is with us even when we are brokenhearted. He walks beside us each and every day. What amazing grace. What wonderful truth. And so each day, this is an easy three-point recipe for a good day, a life well lived. Very simply, we bow to him as Lord. We believe in Jesus, we obey his word, and we marvel at his wonderful grace, or we wonder at his amazing grace. This is the Christian life. And one day, our faith will become sight, our obedience will be perfect, and our wonder will be immeasurable and ever-increasing as we behold the glory of the Son of God forever and ever. Amen. Will you pray with me this morning?